Okay, 1 Peter, chapter 1. A couple things to remind you before we get going here. There's a stack of discs back there. It's got a lot of you got some. I put some more back there in case people didn't get one. But it's this disc with some of the newest stuff that Charlie Clough's done. And there's some very fascinating things he's done there. And you need to listen to it very carefully. They're in MP3 format, so you need an MP3 player. But if you've got a DVD player for hooked to your TV, most of those will do it, as well as a lot of the regular CD players also will do MP3 stuff. Not all of them, but a lot of them will. Most of them in the cars won't, but very few of them in the cars will play MP3 format, as far as that goes. But anyway, and... So we want to call your attention to that. That's some really good stuff. He does some stuff there. His specialty when he went to seminary, he specialized in his major was Old Testament, and it shows. But it's a product of many, many years of study, and not just something he just threw together to cover in that kind of way at all. But anyway, 1 Peter. Whoops, I better get there too. Chapter 1. We're in a very interesting section here. And as I mentioned in the first hour, and this is a context that really sparked my thinking and related to that when I was going through and doing the review and getting things ready for this morning. The full scope of any verse to be correctly understood must be understood in that wider context. Basic issue of hermeneutics. And this section, you know, we're down to verse, 17. But if you were just to come to 17 by itself, you'd have a hard time figuring out really what he's up to outside of the flow of the context, which starts back at verse 13. Now, if you recall, you know, we've been out of here for a couple of weeks, but in the first 12 verses, especially verses 3 to 9, he presented some very important issues to his readers that he was writing to about really the basic provisions of their salvation in Christ. And he covered in that section all three phases of salvation. Phase one, where they come to faith in Christ, the moment they believed in Christ, and some things that happened at that point. You have an inheritance now. You are protected. That inheritance is protected by the power of God. He covered some issues related to living the Christian lives, phase two. But in the context that we're working on, actually, that's really where he's focusing from verse 13 on, living the Christian life. Having that new... Now that you're a new creation in Christ, being lived out in your life. And really that's what he starts off with here in verse 13 in this section. Stressing the preparation that we need. Preparing our minds for the battles of life. Therefore, gird your minds, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace. Fix your hope, your confidence, your whole focus of your life should be on grace. The grace provided by him to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. To be brought to you. And then, of course, he stresses the phase three aspect there. And he does that in a number of verses. This is about the third time, if I remember right. The revelation of Jesus Christ in his return is what he's talking about here. As obedient children. See, with verse 14, he presents this analogy. Obedient children. And he ties this to our relationship with the Father. And since we have this hope in a coming Savior, it all links together. It all comes together. And he's going to tell us that this demands conformity to his nature. Because that's what he's doing here. He's holy. You should be holy in all your conduct. Whoa. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Don't go back to being dominated by that sin nature, which you were as an unbeliever. It ruled. Recognize that it ruled. But it doesn't have to anymore. But we can choose to do that. But contrast here. Here with verse 15, you get a positive call for holiness in life, living out that being set apart for a purpose. But like the Holy One who called you, how did He call you? He called you with the gospel. Be holy, imperative, command yourselves also in all your behavior, conduct, pattern of life. And then verse 16, you know, after presenting this contrast between being conformed to the lusts of that sin nature and the life that we now have in Christ, that we are being exhorted to maintain, it's important. And that's verse 15. And now 16, we get the basis or the justification for this call of holiness. Because, here's the reason, it is written, it stands written. Goes back to the Old Testament. Quotes the phrase here, "You shall be holy as I am holy." And we looked at four passages that were where it was quoted from. It's not just one passage, but it's found in four passages. And all of them were dealing with issues in their life. That should tell us something. It fits with verse 15, in all your behavior. God is that absolute standard for righteousness. We need to be experientially righteous. We as believers are in union with Jesus Christ. We are to emulate His thinking, His viewpoint, in every aspect, every sphere of our life. Not just that cubbyhole when we come to church. Our whole life is to reflect the divine viewpoint, His thinking. And only a knowledge of the Word of God, coupled with the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, will give you the assets, the spiritual assets you need to accomplish this. And it is a spiritual issue. In fact, we looked at, the last thing we looked at before we stopped was some things related to the mechanics of this. And I might just hit it just real quick. Five things or four things or whatever it was. Four things. Ensure the ministry. The first one was ensure the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is operational. He's operative in your life. He's not quenched or grieved. And of course, if He is, the solution is 1 John 1:9. Although there's plenty of other passages that emphasize this thing, same principle, but that lays it out as clearly as any place. Second thing was consistently place yourself in a place or position of exposure to sound teaching of the Word of God. Third thing was, what's your objective in that assembly? The objective of having the Holy Spirit operative. To build that frame of reference of divine viewpoint. To be edified. Everything that we are to do as a local assembly, according to Paul, is for the purpose of edification. Edification. Building us up in the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. We need that divine viewpoint so that God the Holy Spirit has something to work with in our life, to bring to mind, to provide the necessary viewpoint to deal with the issues in life. And then the fourth thing, the final result is that you will be separated wholly in every aspect of your conduct, consistent with His will. And that's what Peter is exhorting us here. Now, Paul emphasized the same thing, and we looked at it in Galatians chapter 5, but he gets down verse 16 and 17. He's talking about walking by the Spirit. And then down in verse 25, he hits it again, only he uses some different words there for walking. And it really emphasizes the aspect of the down in verse 25, that our conduct must be consistent with or in harmony with a standard. Stoicheo is a different word than the peripateo up in verse 16. And it emphasizes that aspect of walking according to a standard. It's a military term. You know, you see the guys marching in order, in step. You know, and if their companies are like the one I was in, when I was in boot camp, there's always two or three that, or as the company commander always says, there's always that 10% that don't get the word or whatever, and they're out of step or whatever, they don't keep up with the cadence, and they stick out. Of course, Navy guys don't march too good anyway, but not like the Marines, but anyway. They don't drill quite so much. Okay, verse 17 brings us to, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself. He's still dealing with this concept of conduct, pattern of life, lifestyle. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. We've got to examine that carefully. In fear of what? Is it fear and trembling? Shaking knees? This kind of thing? Same kind of thing that you would have if you were standing here and had a curled up rattlesnake standing there? You know, just kind of buzzing at you? That might get my attention. Don't like snakes. What we have here is the basis or foundation, if maybe that'd be a better word for it, of reverential living, the reverent life. And this is a positive, what's here. Not a negative at all. Peter is pointing out here another motivation for living a life of holiness, a life set apart for a purpose to God. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Well, the sentence actually begins with a connective, and. Little chi, and. Then the if. Now, every time we get this little particle that's translated if, what do we got to do? We need to ask ourselves, what category is this if? Now, the and ties us to the previous context. Make sure that this is not separated from 13, 14, 15, 16 in its thought flow. And that's, you know, basically, especially from verse 14 where he talks about, you know, as obedient children, the ones who are holy in all their conduct. But the if, which category do we think we have here? Well, it's a first class condition. It's a first class conditional statement. Therefore, what Peter is saying, if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges, as you do. This conditional statement forces his readers to evaluate their practice, where they are headed in their life. The word for address here, epikaleo, has the word for calling, kaleo, and epi, upon. Epikaleo. Now, it's in the middle voice. That's kind of interesting. And it's not just pointing to prayer, although that's a part of it, address in that sense by prayer. That's a part of it. And you can go back actually in Acts 2:21 and see that. Same word used there. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name, epikaleo, calls on the name. And that's, what's it mean? Call? Just shout out, but it's prayer. It's in view there. But in the middle voice, which relates the action of the verb to the subject, it's used as a technical term for appealing to a higher court. So really the idea of the word is appealing. call on, even to summon as a witness in a court case. This is kind of neat because it's consistent with what Peter is doing in the context, because he's referring to the Father as the one who judges impartially, and he's using there some more legal terms. So it kind of all fits together here. So the idea here is to commune with or appeal to the Father, which would be a natural thing, would it not, for a child to do to his father. A child in obedience to his father. I think God being referred to here, the context as father, recognizes him as theirs and ours final spiritual authority. It reminds us that he is the author of the plan of grace that provided salvation. Of course, and it's Jesus Christ who carried out that plan, the Holy Spirit being the one who illuminates that plan to us. But he is the ultimate author of the text before us, even though, you know, it's God the Holy Spirit that was one that actually carried it out. Peter reminds us here, though, that it is God the Father who judges impartially. And judges is that common word that krino means to judge or to evaluate. It's not a concrete verb, it's a participle here. And it's used adjectively, as it could be. You know, participles can be used adjectively, it can be used substantively, it can be used as an adverb. Here it's adjectively. To ascribe a characteristic to the Father. He judges and evaluates each one's work or production in life. Whoa. That's what he's saying here. How God approaches this judging is impartially. That's what he's saying here. There's an adverb for you. Describing it. Impartially. And it's a word about this long. And it's, you got the negative, and then it's prosopos, face to face, and then receiving. Face-to-face. And it comes to mean impartially, without respect of persons. Without respect of persons. And the word is a legal term used to indicate no favoritism of someone in a courtroom setting, in total disregard to the evidence, the facts of the case. You know, someone that's got big bucks, social clout, this kind of thing, political clout. Impartially is what he does. The big clout doesn't mean anything with God. Doesn't count for anything with him. As judge, God the Father is not a respecter of persons, is the point that Peter makes here. This is because God deals with each one according to the same standard. It's not varying. It's always the same standard. Okay? His perfect righteousness and justice. These standards are absolute. They're not fluctuating from day to day or person to person. And that's a point that's important to remember, too, as we work through the theology of Romans, especially 1, 2, and 3, and how and why he's dealing with unbelievers the way he does. But it's some interesting things there. But anyway, we sidetracked there. So often the things that impress people, mankind, humanity out there, what are they focused on? The outward appearance, one's wealth, their social position, family background, education, intellect, all these that man is so impressed with, they don't sway the opinions of God. They have no merit with him. So what is God evaluating here? He's evaluating according to each man's work, according to the standard of each one's production, work, ergon, production and time. What he's saying, each of us is responsible as believers for our own actions. You can't say, well, somebody else made me do it. Palm it off. The mitigating circumstances here. Oh, no. Not at all. You're responsible for your own production and time. Whether it's divine good production, as you respond to truth and apply that truth in your life, or human good that man is so impressed with that will be burned in the judgment seat of Christ. If we're facing a test in life, as we saw back in verses 6 and 7, one of those common human problems, the CHPs, and we fail to use and apply the divine provision of the Word in that situation, whose fault is it? He's made the provision. He's provided everything so that we as a local assembly could function. And if we just blow it off and go do our thing and don't assemble, we don't take in the Word, we don't respond to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit in our life, whose fault is it? And a lot of people, when things aren't going the way that, oh, it's God's fault, he's failed me. No. Don't go there. That's quicksand. Literally, the context here says that God judges impartially according to the standard of each one's production, whether it's divine good or human good. God is concerned about our deeds, our actions. Now here the word is singular, but work, so it's looking at the totality of the life. But if you look over at 2:12, let's see. Yeah. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Apply that truth out there in the culture so that you stand out like a sore thumb. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may account of your good deeds, applying that truth in your life in whatever circumstances they're observing, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You don't know the impact that your life will have on those around that see you and how you deal with varying circumstances, whether it's at work, whatever, wherever you go. 2 Peter, I think he does it there too. 2 Peter 2:8, yeah. This is down in a flow of a context where he's dealing with some examples of the past, but he comes up in verse 8, "For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds." Now he's talking about Lot. We'll get to that second piece. He's a piece of work, that guy. Believer, though. Now, in our context, Peter uses the singular of work to emphasize what flows from that inner character as believers that produces the work. Produces the work. The point is, there's the difference between divine good and human good is the motivation for doing good, doing whatever you're doing. Oftentimes, the same activity can end up being human good and burned because it's being accomplished. Wrong motivation in life. That's sin nature's ruling. Now, the next phrase speaks to the motivation for this reverential living. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. First in the Greek sentence here, unfortunately, if it doesn't follow, they put conduct first, fear in the middle, And the prepositional phrase, by fear, literally, is first. And that's what he's emphasizing here in the context, this fear. The command for, and it is a command, it's an imperative, conduct, is actually last here. And what he's saying here is that if we are to fulfill the imperative in life as a believer, we must have right attitude, right thinking towards God, which will give us right motivation in time. This phrase, in fear or by means of fear, same as what we noted, actually is the theme verse for Proverbs, verse 7 of chapter 1. In the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. When Solomon or Peter exhorts us to fear the Lord, they are not advocating the cringing dread of a slave in the time frame. This would have been what they're thinking was the slave before an offended master, but the reverential awe and respect of a son for a loving and esteemed father. Remember, obedient children in a context with father here. The awe that would motivate them to shrink from whatever would displease and grieve him. I may be 63, but I can remember as a young fellow many a time that idea, boy, what would my dad say if I went some direction? And I know what he would say. I know I felt it a few times too. When I made the wrong choice, he had this nice little rubber hose about that long. And I tell you what, he didn't want him to get too far away, so he couldn't swing it too good. Because that thing smarted, let me tell you. Yeah, right. And it wasn't child abuse. We need, as believers, an expanding awe and respect for God, because it will motivate this obedience he's been talking about. Obedience to his will in the trying and difficult circumstances when they come. And they will come. You can count on it. They'll be there. But so won't the provision if you've been faithful to take it in the Word. And you're willing to apply it. And of course, he's talking about here and now, day by day, during your stay, the time of your stay on earth. Okay. Two important words here jump off the page at me. It's like looking at the Greek text. The word for time and the word for stay. Time was, we talk about chronology. The word is chronos in the Greek here. Speaks of a period of time made up of a series of events. Series of events throughout your life, making up the time of your life. This is a word that's often used to refer to dispensations in Scripture, those time frames from laying out interpretation of history from God's viewpoint. And the time here is clearly for our life as believers, our allotment of time lived, whatever it is, one day at a time, with our eyes on him. That's the objective. And the word for stay here is fascinating. Paroikia. And this refers to a temporary residence in a foreign land. It speaks of residence in a place without citizenship rights, which was common in the ancient world, the time frame. Our citizenship rights, spiritually, are ultimately, Paul says, in heaven. Philippians 3:20-21. But don't go to the extreme, as some do, and say, okay, that abrogates any responsibility to the state, in which the nation which you live, as being good citizens of that nation and carrying out, you know, your responsibilities there. Nothing chaps me more than somebody that complains about the government or whatever policy is going on, and they haven't bothered to vote. They don't vote for years. They've got no business opening their mouth, ever. But anyway. So clearly what is in view here, with the time and the stay, is the sojourn that we have here on earth, in time, as believers, in what I refer to phase two. Now, verse 17 says, and if, and we could translate this, and since, first class condition, you address as Father the one who judges impartially according to the standard of each one's production, whether it's divine good or human good, conduct your life in the sphere of fear. In other words, awe and respect, being occupied with Christ during the time of your temporary residence on earth. And it is temporary, your residence here. We approach it as if it's permanent. It's going to go on forever. But it's not. It's not. Okay, let's summarize. We got time. Summarize. I don't know if we'll get to the characteristics of the fear, but anyway, summary. First point here, the believer in view who addresses God as Father is the believer who is the obedient child. He started off with in verse 14, living out the will of God. Two, as such, the believer recognizes that the Father is the author of the plan for man, for history, for all of history, all related to grace, all related to grace. Our life, human history, is not just a rambling series of circumstances, like the roll of dice. There is a plan. There is a design. There is a purpose for your life. But we're only going to know that purpose right here. We can, by a series of bad choices, make life seem like it's a dice game and we're shooting craps. That's not God's plan. That's not His desire for His own. His desire is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. That we have the same thinking, the same viewpoint as Him. Again, that takes us right back to the text. Third thing, this fear, bona fide fear, comes as a recognition of who and what God is. Psalm 27:1. Notice what he says here. This is David speaking here. And this is what they call a nominal sentence in the Hebrew. There is no verb here. They've added the is to get a smooth flow in the English. But it's just like Psalm 23. The Lord, my shepherd. They didn't need that verb. It was very strong, very emphatic in the Hebrew. And it's the same way here. The Lord, my light and my deliverance, literally. My light and my deliverance. See, he's addressing a believer. He's not talking about salvation per se, you know, phase one. He's talking about phase two here. Whom shall I fear? The Lord, the defense. Another nominal sentence aspect in this phrase. The defense of my life, whom shall I dread? Those are the kind of questions that demand no one, nothing answer. When we have this kind of fear, respect, and awe of God, a dread of the issues and distractions of life will not sidetrack you. The issues and distractions of life, and there are going to be many, will not sidetrack you from your objective as a believer to be conformed to the image of Christ. See, that's again, getting your priorities straight, getting focused in the right direction makes all the difference in the world. And four, this fear expresses both an awe and a respect which evidences itself in a desire to know God's will in all things and to conform your conduct to it. And that's what he's trying to get across to us here in this context. That your conduct should line up with his thinking, his viewpoint, his righteous standard. So that you are experientially righteous because you're living out the truth of the Word of God in your life. And five, Peter's use of the pronoun ikastos there for each one. Reminds us that each believer will be evaluated on the basis of their own production during phase two. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's, literally, ekastas, each one's, you're responsible before him for your actions. No one's going to be able to pass the buck. You are responsible for the choices that you make. And six, our residence here on earth is temporary. We need to come to grips with that. It's temporary. It's a short time. Even if we live a long time, by man's standard, it's still a short time compared to eternity. Well, our permanent home is being prepared for all eternity. Now think of it now. He often speaks in the Old Testament of his creation of the world and the whole of creation as his finger work. But he spoke, came into existence like so. He's been, John 14, 1 through 3, covers this. In fact, we might look at it. You know, this is a context here. The first prophecy of the rapture. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. He's been preparing a place for us for how long? A couple thousand years. This place ought to be awesome. When we get down to chapter 21, 22, we're going to see this place he's talking about here. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, he had just announced to those guys, the disciples, the lunkheads, and really hadn't been paying attention for the most part. He's leaving them, and they're going, oh, berserk. And he's going through in this upper room discourse and laying out this truth that they need to come to grips with, and this is one of the first things he hits on here. That's fascinating. This is something we shouldn't lose track of either. Okay. We'll get at least through the first one maybe. Some observations on fear. Some things to think about. First thing is, I note here that the expression fear of the Lord is a synonym for a number of things. It's a synonym for, first, positive volition at God consciousness, which we were talking about in Romans 1 this morning. The light is there for anyone to come to the point of God consciousness, that God exists. He's there through the creation. But the fear of the Lord here, positive worship at God consciousness and at gospel hearing. And in fact, in Acts, was it 10:35? Yeah. The flow here of this context is kind of interesting. But verse 35, he says, "But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Now, if you just take that out, he said, well, you know, fears him. He's just a good moral guy. He's okay. But if you come down to verse 33, in the flow here, he says, of him, all the prophets, he's talking about Christ, of course, bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. So, you got to stick with the flow of the context and get the whole thing so you don't get off the issue. But the key thing there, it's this positive volition, God consciousness and gospel hearing. They believed. They believed. He makes it clear down there that believing in Christ is the issue. The second point I make is positive volition by the believer at the point of exposure to truth. Fear the Lord. Now, if we go to Proverbs, I purposely didn't go before because I was hoping we'd get here. It's a two-line couplet, as much of Proverbs is, and Psalms as far as that goes. And sometimes they're contrasting, sometimes they're reinforcing the first principle, explaining the first statement. But here he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Well, he's describing our generation here today, predominantly, when you think of the wisdom and instruction from divine viewpoint standpoint. There's consequences for rejection. 28 and 29, same chapter. It's a fun context here to deal with, but because he's been talking about wisdom is going to be there. It's available. In fact, in verse 20, he says, wisdom is out there shouting in the streets. It's there. It's available to those that desire it. But unfortunately, it's not pursued. But he says, here's the consequences. You would reject the truth and not fear the Lord. Verse 28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Wow. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof, which comes through that truth, the word. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way, be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me, and listens to me, to the wisdom that comes from the word, shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. I think a similar statement over in 15. 33, I think. Yeah, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. Just words a little different. Fear of the Lord, the instruction for wisdom. Recognizing there's some learning that needs to be done. If we fear the Lord, respect and awe Him, it should motivate us to take in His Word. And before honor comes humility. Before promotion comes humility. Third point, a positive choice to apply the wisdom acquired. That's the fear of the Lord. All this, the fear of the Lord speaks of a positive choice to apply wisdom acquired when the opportunity arises. Well, Psalm 112. Verse 1. And then we'll look at 4, 5, and 9. Verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord! How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments, in His word." Verse 4, "Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment." And down to verse 9. See, this is fearing the Lord, delighting in His word has impact. "He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor." Hebrews chapter 11. A great faith chapter. Looking at Noah, preacher of righteousness, by faith or by means of truth, doctrine. Literally, you have the instrumental epistis all the way through. Every time it says by faith, it's by means of doctrine or by means of truth. Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He had such reverence for God. God told him about, you know, to build this ark. It was going to flood. Of course, most of the rain or the water didn't come from rain. It came out of the deeps and the condensation out of the ice pack that was encapsulating the earth at the time. But he believed him. It's according to faith. That righteousness. He became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And the last one here, D, occupation with Christ, a term where our life is, you know, we're focused on Him. He motivates through the Word our life. Psalm 119, back to Psalm. Psalm 119:38. Occupation with Christ is also what is covered there in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. But anyway. "Establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for thee." Occupation with Him. "Establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for thee." Then Psalm 34, 11. It's all tied back to the relationship to the Word. Psalm 34:11 says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Listen to me. And of course, in the flow of the context here, it's the wisdom, the Word, as always. Point is that knowledge of truth, knowledge of doctrine, leads to or gives one capacity for life, a capacity to be occupied with Jesus Christ and to have the proper motivation in our life. Okay, well, we'll call it a day here. Some heavy stuff to start the new year with, but we got some more character. We'll pick up that next Sunday, second hour. But now let's shift gears, if you will, or downshift or backtrack, whatever. That phrase downshifting reminds me of a buddy of mine when I was in high school. Had a 1930 Model A two-door sedan. Old four banger. Would run on anything. You could throw anything in that gas tank and it'd just about run. His grandfather had bought that thing brand new. Bought it brand new, took it on his honeymoon. And so it come down and he had it. It didn't have all that many miles on it. But old Dave, he treated that thing not too well. And we'd be going down the street 45, 50 miles an hour, and he'd downshift that thing into second gear. And that engine would scream. I thought it was going to come apart a number of times. Never did, but anyway, they made them better in those days, I guess. But anyway. So we backtrack a little bit or reflect back in this time frame. And what better, how we always do it in the first of the month, but as we start the new year, as we reflect on the things that from behind and actually look ahead to what the Lord is providing for us by His grace, we need to go back to the starting point. Go back to the cross. And no better way to do that than to reflect on what He provided for us as we go through the Lord's table, the communion observance. Because it is designed to be a time of remembering, a time to pull us back and to get us back focused to, you know, what's really important in life. It's a very personal time for each of us. And it gets to what we were talking about this morning in the aspect of our capacity to relate to what's happened there and what it means today goes right back to your capacity that you've gained and acquired, that frame of reference of truth that you have. And it's a very important time for each of us as believers. And of course, that's the issue. You know, you come to the Lord's table as a believer in Jesus Christ. You come to the Lord's table not only as a believer, but a believer in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit empowering the life. No one confessed sin, in other words. And so you've got clear decks. You're ready to go to the Lord's table. And it's important that, you know, because if we stop and think about all the awesome provisions that are made for us, it all goes back to that point. I mean, we are... have so much to be thankful for. Being in Christ, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, being these new creations in Him. And it all goes back to that faith in Him and His completed work on the cross, which we commemorate as we come to the Lord's table. And it's all by grace. There's no effort or merit in anything that you do. The faith is in the right object. And that's where the merit is. And it's so crucial that we come to grips with that. Now, we'll take a few moments here for silent prayer to prepare ourselves, if you're not already prepared, or to spend some time just in praise and thanksgiving for what we have in Christ, and we'll observe the Lord's table. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We joyfully come before You this morning, Father, with great thankfulness and humility, recognizing the awesome provision that You have made through Jesus Christ, that He was faithful to and obedient, even unto death, to provide us our salvation, to be that ransom price that You demanded, And we just thank you that by faith alone in him, we have that gift of eternal life, that you have provided his perfect righteousness to our, you know, credited to our account. And we just have our sins forgiven, and we're in union with him, identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in that newness of life. What an awesome thing it is that we so often take for granted. And we just pray that as we observe the Lord's table this morning, that these things will become even clearer to us as we focus our attention on what he did for us. And we just thank you for that awesome work and what he means to each one of us as we grow and mature in the word. And we just pray that we would be motivated to be occupied with him in our life so that we can have the impact that we ought to have in this community for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We take the bread first. And the bread, of course, focuses our attention on his person, his perfect humanity. He is without spot or blemish and therefore qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay that ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his body on the cross for us in our place. And as we eat that bread, the eating actually pictures the reality that we have actually believed in him, that we have placed our faith in his completed work on the cross, recognizing that the merit is all in what he did. So as we eat the bread, we are saying effectively, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. And the bread also should remind us that he is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. It is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Dear Father, thank you now for the opportunity we have in the court of all the Christ has accomplished for us. And I think this time of year, when he was willing to come to earth, take upon himself, in the flesh, live a life that was spotless, sinless, that was qualified to die in our place, to pay a price that only he could pay, satisfy you for all eternity, by paying for our sins and the penalty of them. Upon his death, that believing upon him, we can be identified with him. He died with him for all we were in Adam, separated from that nature, so it might be in us. Thank you now for the truth that we can learn to grow in him. Appreciate more of his heaven. I'm going to live in light of that and glorify you more. Thank you now and praise him.
And next took the cup, and with the cup we focus our attention on the work of Christ on the cross, his actual bearing of our sins in our place. The cup represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. And we take this cup and we drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. When we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was the creator of the world interested in just my own self, for my personal salvation, for the sins of the whole world. And the work has its ability in that fact of one who believes that it forgives us. Yeah. It's a tremendous blessing that we do have in time to think about our Savior and to grow in grace. I just want to thank you for that privilege.